2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 19, beginning at verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, 'Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, even to his house? You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, "Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, "Return, you and all your servants." Then the king returned and came to the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hastened and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in peace. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame.' And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. You set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.'" Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, and be buried by the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Chimam. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimam shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan. And when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now the king went to Gilgal, and Chimam went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king, and said to the king, Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away, and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Amen. As I was reflecting on this passage and trying to even figure out how big of a passage to deal with, I ended up picking the larger passage and seeing the whole idea of David coming back into the Promised Land proper, retaking his throne in Jerusalem. And as I was reflecting on that whole event and everything that went on, I thought of holidays. I know it's not a holiday season. Maybe this isn't the best analogy to get us started thinking about this passage, but I thought of holidays. And I think of holidays of how they're wonderful times, how they're these joyous occasions. They're often, holidays, they're often a sort of homecoming. You know, a lot of us will go back to our family home, or where the rest of our family is. We'll go back in that sort of homecoming and want to have some good family time together. And yet occasionally when you ask someone afterwards, how'd your time go? How was your holiday experience? Sometimes you learn from them that it didn't quite go like they wanted it to go. Maybe it wasn't all bad. Maybe they still had a good time, but it wasn't quite as good as they had wanted it to be. Maybe there was some conflict with a family member. Maybe there were some awkward conversations. Maybe as you were sharing about your life, you could tell people didn't approve of how you're conducting your life. These are some examples, but of course there are many different reasons why such family occasions, when you come back together, sometimes don't go as you anticipate them or dream of them in your mind. But of course, the ultimate reason why those events don't always go the way they should is because your family and yourself included are sinners. And we all bring that to the dinner table. Well, I use that as an analogy for today's passage. You see, here is something as well that should be a wonderful event. It's the homecoming of King David. The king is finally being restored to his kingdom. In the grand scheme of things, in the big picture, this is a wonderful, magnificent thing. And yet, as we'll see today, as we look at this passage, this event isn't quite all that it should be. It's affected by the same things that affect our own family gatherings. Sin. the people involved, the citizens of the kingdom here, and even the king himself, they're all sinners. This reality negatively affects this glorious homecoming of King David. Don't get me wrong, there are still some great and awesome things going on in this passage. The big picture of the kingdom being established is a great thing, but it's not as great as it could be or should be. So let's look first today at the decision to bring back the king, and then afterward we'll look at the procession of actually bringing back the king. And then in our third point, we'll stand back and recognize some of the typology that's here. How this return and procession of the king, it's a wonderful picture of the coming of King Jesus and the homecoming of him. And we can compare and contrast some of the things that go on here with that ultimate future that comes in Jesus Christ. Well, let's begin then with the decision to bring back the king. Looking at verse 9, we see it start there. We see it initiated by the tribes of Israel. Now, when it says the tribes of Israel, it's using it here in a specific way. It says the tribes of Israel to mean not the tribe of Judah. All the other tribes, but not the tribe of Judah. Look in verse 9. It describes there's debate, there's discussion, there's dispute about this idea of bringing back the king. In other words, among all these tribes of Israel, it's not like they were all on the same page. They weren't all just saying, let's bring back David. They had a discussion, they had to debate it. But we see the case for bringing back David. It's twofold. One, David had lived up to their expectations of what a king should be. I remember back to the book of 1 Samuel, one of the big things they wanted was a military leader, someone who would go and fight their battles for them and give them relief from all these enemy nations. And so their first point here, bring back the king. Hasn't he done what we wanted? We've had all these victories, especially the Philistines. David's done that. Why did we send him away? And then the second argument, the second reason why they should bring back the king, they point to Absalom. They said the reason why he fled is because we anointed Absalom as king. Well, Absalom isn't here anymore. Absalom's dead. Implied there, by the way, that David was a better military commander than Absalom, right? Because when they go head to head, Absalom fails and David has victory. And so they make this case among the tribes of Israel, and they finally come to the conclusion, we should bring back David as king. Notice something here. They don't confess or acknowledge any wrongdoing. I think that's important to recognize. They were the ones essentially at fault for choosing Absalom in the first place. They essentially commit treason or mutiny against David's throne, picking Absalom instead. And now that Absalom's gone, they don't seem to acknowledge what they did wrong. They essentially chose this Antichrist figure. And now they're just going to go on to acting like everything's okay. We can just bring back the king. And so the tribes of Israel, they debate this and they finally decide to bring back David. But the passage goes on to show us that the tribe of Judah wasn't there yet. In other words, they hadn't come to this same conclusion yet. And so that's the next part of this decision to bring back the king, that David takes the initiative and David reaches out to the tribe of Judah, his own tribe, to try to get them to come to the same conclusion as the other tribes of Israel. So you look there in verse 11. David makes his appeal through his loyal priests. Remember, these priests are the ones who were essentially his spies for him while he was in exile during Absalom's short reign. And notice the different parts of his appeal that he makes to Judah. First, he asks him, why should you guys be the last one to bring back the king? And then in verse 12, he appeals to the family connection. Remember, they're all the same tribe. And so he reminds them of that. And in verse 13, he specifically appeals to Amasa, Amasa, remember, had become the commander under King Absalom. Amasa was also family related to both David and Joab. And so when Absalom had taken over control, he appointed a new military commander, and that was Amasa. And David says part of his appeal here is, bring me back, and I will set you, Amasa, as the new commander instead of Joab. You might remember from last week how Joab didn't follow David's orders with regard to Absalom. You could imagine how this would be some of David's way to pay back Joab for his insubordination. And so certainly that would have been one of the things David could accomplish in this. But from Amasa's perspective, and from Israel's perspective, it actually serves an even bigger role. It's like a sort of olive branch. You know, if David's going to come back and you're afraid about bringing David back, you might be thinking, if David comes back, all the people who are the leaders in this revolt, we're going to get round up and put to death or thrown in jail or something. But see, David's saying, no, instead of me coming back and punishing all the people who led in this coup, I'm going to put Amasa as my chief commander. It's a way to extend an olive branch in that regard. And he's saying that he's not going to come back nursing a grudge. He's not going to come punishing their treason. He's going to come and bring people together. There's a certain practical wisdom to that. It does, though, raise some questions of righteousness, that there's not going to be any justice for their mutiny or their treason. But the bottom line, looking at what goes on here, David's appeal is effective. Verse 14, he sways the heart of Judah. They call for him to return. And again, as we notice that, we see then the division or not that's here. As I gave you that analogy of the holidays, of the troubles at home when you come back together, the very fact that there was all this debate, all this discussion, how David had to do all this convincing, it showed the differing views of the people of Israel, that not everyone was on the same page. And as I mentioned with regard to the tribes of Israel, the same as with the tribe of Judah, there's no acknowledgement of what they did being wrong. When they finally decide to bring back King David, there's no sign of contrition on their parts. In fact, all of it seems more fueled by a bit of pragmatic self-interest. Let's bring back the king. It'll be more practical for us. It'll be better for us. Not because we did the wrong thing and need to do the right thing now. Seems that they don't show forth the right attitude even in bringing back the king. And so in starting in verse 15, we see now the transition here to, they've made the decision and now they're going to begin to bring back the king. So verse 15 is that transition. That's the transition now to our second point for today. To see this grand procession of David back into the kingdom, back into the promised land, back into Jerusalem. As we look here, we see that basically a whole bunch of people come from the west of the Jordan, which is the more heart of the promised land. They cross over the Jordan, where David had taken exile, on the east of the Jordan. They go to meet him out there so they can come with him, a sort of procession or parade, this grand event in bringing back the king. You might think about some of not just the outward glory of all of this, but think of some of the symbolism of this. If you remember your history for Israel, think of how it all began, that they were in the promised land. Remember, first Moses led them after the Exodus for those 40 years in the wilderness, but then finally Joshua took over, and Joshua and them started east of the Jordan River. And they crossed over the Jordan River. Remember, God even parted the Jordan River. And then they crossed over and took control of the promised land. This was a big event for Israel back then. And so for now, David, to come from the east of the Jordan River now with all the people to come back across the Jordan River back into Jerusalem, it's symbolic of that initial beginning with Israel. And so this is symbolic then of a sort of new beginning for Israel. They're starting afresh. They're restarting David's kingdom, and therefore the kingdom of Israel. And so there are many positives that we see going on at this time in this grand procession. For example, you have Barzillai. This event where David and Barzillai are talking. I love that dialogue. Barzillai had been a tremendous help to David while he was in exile, while he was had fled from Absalom. They needed reinforcements, they needed food, they needed supplies. Barzillai had been this great help. And so now as David is heading back into the promised land, back onto the throne, David wants to reward Barzillai. David wants to recognize how essential he was during that time. But look at Barzillai's attitude about it all. I would say it's an attitude of humility. It's an attitude of, I don't need to have this honor. He actually asks to be excused from this honor. Of course, he points to things like his age. He's not getting any younger. But you notice he's not power hungry. He was happy to serve the king because that was the right thing to do. And now he's happy to see that the king is back on the throne. And he's happy to just go back to his home and die there in peace. And so his humility here is an example of one of the nice things going on in this passage. And on the flip side, it's very honorable that David wants to bless him. It's very honorable that David wants to give him a special place of privilege in the kingdom, recognizing his service. Oh, that's a great example here of a positive in this return of the king. But of course, there are aspects here of his return that are not as positive. One that's more of a question mark or an interesting interaction is with Shimei. You might remember Shimei was the one who cursed David as he fled from Jerusalem. He's the one who threw rocks at Jerusalem. And we mentioned back then how it was actually against the law of God to curse your ruler, and David showed him mercy then. And so now as David comes back, who's there, the first person to meet David and basically say, I'm so sorry for that? Well, it's Shimei. Abishai, of course, like he said before, he reminds David of what Shimei had done, suggests that again he should be punished. But David advocates mercy. David seems that this is a joyous occasion. David's just happy to be king again. And so let's not let this be a day of punishment. And we can appreciate that. What we can also do, though, is ask this question. Is Shimei truly repentant? Or is he just... does he just have no other choice? I think that's an interesting question as we think about the state of the kingdom, not just outwardly what people present, but inwardly what's actually going on, is that sometimes someone like a Shimei might give deference to someone like King David because he really has no other choice, not because it's actually a genuine contrition, a genuine repentance of the heart. Now, of course, we can't know people's heart unless the Bible tells us. And so we have to be careful not to overly impute something in Shimei's heart. But what we do know from Scripture, later on, 1 Kings 2, Shimei gets himself in trouble again. Then it's going to be with King Solomon. And when King Solomon brings judgment upon Shimei, King Solomon, or there in 1 Kings 2, it references this event. So, you see some sort of connection that would at least suggest that as much as Shimei seems to be repentant, maybe he's not really truly doing that from the heart. Well, then you have other interesting events in this return of the king. You have the situation with Ziba and Mephibosheth. Hopefully you remember their history. Mephibosheth was that crippled son of Jonathan. Remember that great covenant David and Jonathan had together? And so David had wanted to be faithful to that covenant. He searched out, this is in the past, he searched out a descendant of Jonathan and found this one, Mephibosheth, crippled. And he restored to Mephibosheth all the lands of Saul's house. And he brought Mephibosheth into his own household, into his own table, and had him eat there like one of the king's sons. It was almost a sort of adoption of Mephibosheth. He had so wonderfully kept covenant with Jonathan and promoted Mephibosheth like that. And at that time, there was this remaining servant of King Saul named Ziba. And David said, Ziba has to serve now Mephibosheth and control his property for him because Mephibosheth's a cripple. And so that's the back story. But then remember, when David fled from Jerusalem, we saw this a few sermons back, that as he's fleeing from Jerusalem, he's on the run, he needs as much help as he can get. Who shows up on the road? Ziba. And Ziba has all these supplies. And David says, thank you for this. It was Ziba giving supplies to David to help him. But David asks Ziba then, where's Mephibosheth? And that's where we saw Ziba lied. Ziba made it sound like Mephibosheth was committing treason himself, that Mephibosheth somehow thought that this would lead to him becoming king now. And we said then that that was a lie, that that was Ziba trying to manipulate the situation, that he was trying to get David to like Ziba and not like Mephibosheth, and it worked. At that time, David said, okay, because Mephibosheth's not here then, I'm going to give all of his land to you, Ziba. So sadly, David believed Ziba's lies. And it's in this passage we realize it was a lie. Because now we find both Ziba and Mephibosheth are here when David comes back. You can understand why Ziba would be there. He wants to continue in these newfound good graces with David. But look at Mephibosheth. What you see here with Mephibosheth, it's a clear example of this, of a righteous man who had been betrayed by Ziba, that Mephibosheth had been mourning, grieving the whole time while David was gone. He didn't do any of the normal care for himself or for his body during that entire time of David's exile. That was clearly a sign not only of his mourning for David, but his support for David. Mephibosheth wasn't trying to use this to make himself king. He was on David's side the whole time. And he was betrayed by Ziba and slandered by Ziba. And so when David encounters Mephibosheth, David asks him, why didn't you go? Why didn't you come with me, Mephibosheth? And finally, David hears Mephibosheth's side of the story. He hears how Mephibosheth tells him that Ziba had slandered him. Now, of course, on the one hand, you could think this is just Mephibosheth's word versus Ziba's word. And we could maybe, on that sense, understand, well, I guess David made the right decision, then let's just divide the land. But when you look at the whole of the discussion, it seems clear that Mephibosheth was the one that was slandered, that he was in the right. If his physical condition alone didn't say this, by how he had clearly mourned for David the whole time, which would invalidate Ziba's whole claim, it's what Mephibosheth says to David that only makes it all the more clear that Mephibosheth was for David. And I think it's here when you think of the land being divided in two. David says, okay, we'll divide the land, give half to Ziba, half to Mephibosheth, let's not talk about it anymore. And Mephibosheth's attitude is he's just happy to have the king back. Let Ziba have all the land. I'm just happy that you're back. And of course, from Mephibosheth's standpoint, what did he need land like that anyways if he's eating at the king's table as one of his own sons? But doesn't this sound familiar? The whole notion of two people claiming something different and let's divide it in half and give it to both? Does that sound familiar at all? Well, if you know your Bibles, you know that in God's providence, this foreshadows another judgment that will have to take place. One of David's sons, right? King Solomon has a similar kind of situation. And of course, King Solomon, that story is told to show how wise King Solomon was. That's the story when the two mothers come to Solomon with only one baby. And they both claim that that's their baby. And Solomon says, well, let's just divide the child in half and give half to each. And the fake mother said, sure, let's do that. But the real mother said, no, give the baby to her instead, because she loved her baby and rather he'd live with someone else than to be killed. Solomon used that in wisdom to say, then I know who the real mother is. Clearly, that's what could have happened here. That Mephibosheth's whole attitude should have revealed that Mephibosheth was the innocent one here and the real supporter of David. But David evidently does not have the same wisdom that his son will have, let alone his greater son, Jesus Christ. And so he ends up not treating Mephibosheth with the sort of honor and love that he should have. And so I think this is an example here of how this homecoming is not quite what it should be. Not only from the perspective of the people, of the citizens of the kingdom, but even of the king of the kingdom. That as he comes back, the return of this grand king, he too has his own shortcomings. And we see it here. He's not one who is as wise and righteous as we need him to be. And of course, it also shows just more division. Mephibosheth and Ziba, obviously, are part of the division that exists among Israel. And that division is helpful to see because it's what's here on a bigger picture in all of this. I'm talking now at the very end, that last section that we read. We see that there was a bigger division going on in the nation of Israel. You have the 10 tribes of the northern part of the country and the tribe of Judah in the south. And there's a conflict. The tribes of Israel evidently are offended that the procession to bring David home started before they all got there. They feel put out. They feel like it was maybe Judah's way to try to get all the favors themselves. Think of Barzillai, right? Because Barzillai had showed kindness to David, David wanted to promote him and give him great honor and privilege. Israel's thinking, because Judah started without us, they're trying to get in better with the king so that then the king will reward them, so that the king will give special privileges and place of honor to them. And so they have this dispute. Of course, Judah essentially says, we haven't gotten any special privilege. We've not gotten any special thing. Besides, we're his family. That's why we started first. Israel, on the other hand, says, you may be his family, but we are 10 of us to one of you. We have 10 times as much right to David as king. What this does, not only does it show the conflict that existed right then and there, but it foreshadows the conflict in two generations that will come. Israel and Judah will divide permanently at that point into two different nations. And some of the things we begin to see here, that animosity between the two sides. By the way, on that conflict, it's interesting to note, Israel, when Israel complains, they don't complain to Judah. They complain to David. But David doesn't answer. David doesn't reconcile. David doesn't mediate. Instead, Judah steps in and gives their side of the story, and then the argument becomes between Israel and Judah, and David evidently does nothing. He's just silent in all of that. So David and his son Solomon are able in some way to keep these two sides together. But we see here David not doing all that he could do even in that peacemaking. We'll talk more about that next chapter as well. In fact, it'll be in next chapter where we'll see the immediate fallout of this. I've not really been emphasizing it yet. If you stop where we stopped, it almost seems like everything is fine now. But we'll see actually next chapter, before everything really is fine in all of this, there's going to be one final revolt because of this issue between Israel and Judah, before David is really back in the throne at peace. It's kind of like, if you're in that family situation, you're at the holiday time together, you're eating turkey maybe, and all of a sudden there's this huge argument, and half the people run out the door and stomping their feet. That's kind of what's going to be set up for next week, that Israel is upset, and they say, fine, we're leaving. You can have your king, we don't want him. So we're going to see more of that next week. But stepping back, I hope the point in all of this is clear. On the one hand, this is an exciting opportunity of bringing back the king, bring back David to his place on the throne. There are people here who are truly looking to serve God, looking to do the right thing. And of course, it's good for the king, this king of God's choosing, to be back on the throne. But all is not well with the kingdom. There's division among the people. There are areas where repentance hasn't happened. There's jealousy and striving among the ranks and party lines of the people. And even the king has both his strengths and weaknesses that we see in all of this. And so this wonderful occasion of bringing back the king, it's marred by the failings and weaknesses of both the king and the citizens of the kingdom. But as I said at the start, with all its shortcomings and failings, this event still has typology that makes us look forward to something better to come. It makes us look forward to a future event where the promises of the prophets will come to pass. You read the prophets, they said even after David's kingdom was put away, there was no Davidic king on the throne, they promised, they predicted the king, the line of King David will one day be restored. That kingdom will be returned to God's people. And that happened with the coming of Jesus. Amos 9:11 is one you could, by the way, look up on your own time. It's an example. It says that the fallen tent of David is going to be restored. And the New Testament says that happens with Jesus. And so there yet would come one from David's house who would again reign over God's people. Today's passage then is a picture of that restoration. It's what we have in a greater measure in the New Testament. And so think a little bit about that then. Think about that restoration of David's kingdom that we have in the New Testament. Think of the parallels. Think of how it looks as we read about it in the New Testament. Think about where it begins. In many ways, it begins as well in the Jordan River. Remember, the prophet said that before that kingdom gets restored, before that kingdom comes, I will send someone to pave the way. And that was John the Baptist. And what did he do? He started in the Jordan River. And he called people to come out of the Promised Land, to come there to the wilderness, to meet him there in the wilderness for repentance. And the washing that they took. And then they go back into the Promised Land. It was a sort of new birth for them. A new beginning. And what did Jesus do when Jesus came? He too went to the Jordan and started there as the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. And he then goes into the Promised Land to preach the coming of the kingdom. We can think of one of the parallels to today's passage with that triumphal entry that we read about. Isn't that the king, right? Coming into the city. Coming into the city of David. Coming as a king, riding in glory and victory. And they're even crying out in grand procession. Psalm 118. Hosanna. But Jesus cried. Because all was not well in the kingdom at that time. Even as he proceeded in, he weeps because he knows that the people largely had missed the day of his coming and would be crucifying him in just a short while. But that did not deter the plan of God. In fact, it was part of the plan of God that in their rejection of their Messiah, God made the way of salvation for his chosen ones. For on the third day he rose again from the dead, and he declared then that he had all authority in heaven and on earth. That's a kingly declaration. And he had taken then his throne over his people. Jesus then called for his people to go to the nations with this gospel, with this message, telling of the good news of the kingdom and calling people to turn and repent and in faith to become a part of his kingdom, even us Gentiles. And after that, Jesus continued to be vindicated and glorified even as he ascended up into heaven. Even there, from the right hand of God, he continues his reign. From there, from the right hand of God, as he reigns, he put his Spirit upon us, his people, so that now all who receive that gospel message by faith, all who believe and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, we are a part of his kingdom, and we go out into this world bearing his Spirit and declaring the coming of his kingdom. And people yet today continue to come into that glorious, restored kingdom of David. Son of David and Son of God. And as people do that, they join with us who now have already ourselves been a part of this kingdom. And so then think again of another similarity with today's passage. Here again, we can relate to today's passage. Because we know there's a day when the king is coming again, right? He's coming in glory, when he'll come then to perfect his saints, to bring us to what we read about there in Revelation 22 and how grand and glorious that will be. That will be like the holiday of holidays, where there'll be no problems. But that day is not yet. And so for us who've known the coming of the king in our own hearts, we're part of this kingdom now. That is not yet what it will be. That as the church of Jesus Christ, his kingdom on earth, we've received the king by faith. But we are still people marred with our own sins, our own shortcomings, our own struggles to even follow the king the way we should follow him. In other words, are you beginning to see how you can relate to today's passage? That we bring the baggage of ourselves into the kingdom. As sinners, the glory of this kingdom here and now is not yet what it will ultimately be because of our ongoing struggle with sin. You can think of some examples even from today's passage that we find still today that we can see as we look at this passage, applications that speak to our own situation here. Let's think of a few. The first application, I think, comes from this passage. We need to begin in this kingdom of Christ with repentance. That's something that's so lacking here. They bring the king back with no recognition of how they brought Absalom in. Our relationship with Christ must begin with repentance and must continue to be one that is living itself out in repentance all our days. And I don't mean to say that we live perfectly. But we need to acknowledge our sin. We need to look to mourn over it. And we need to look to turn away from it. That's part of what Christ calls us to be about in His kingdom. Repent, He says, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us start and continue in that repentance. A second application. We need to be on guard against that spirit of craving position and power and privilege within the kingdom. Isn't that what Ziba wanted to do, right? He wanted to take from his brother Mephibosheth so he could have. Isn't that what happened between Israel and Judah? They were fighting over power and privilege in the kingdom. And again, I think of the New Testament. I think of the disciples. Remember, that's the kind of thing they fought over. Lord, can I sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come into your glory of your kingdom? And what did Jesus tell them as they argued of who's the greatest? He says, the greatest of you is the one who becomes the least, who serves. Because that's the model I've given you as your Lord. Let us strive for that spirit of humility that we see a little bit here in Barzillai that looks to exalt others instead of ourselves. Or be like Mephibosheth, who was just pleased to have his king back. Third and final application, then let's embrace our king. We see the joy that many had here in receiving their king. Let's embrace our king in faith as actually our king. As actually our Lord. Not just our Savior, but also our Lord. You can't have Jesus as Savior and not Lord. They come together. We look at the mercy that David brought in this passage and we think of the greater mercy that Jesus brings us as people. Welcome that. Receive that. Trust that in faith. Because when we live right now in Christ's kingdom, we've already acknowledged it, we're going to struggle with sin. And that's how we can relate with today's passage. But there's a way in which there's something majorly different between today's passage and us right now. Yeah, we struggle with sin. They struggled with sin. Their king struggled with sin. Our king doesn't struggle with sin. Isn't that amazing? Wonderful. And it's that king that we have who is concerned for our unity, who prayed for our unity, who commanded us to love one another and has put his spirit of adoption, of brotherhood, that we would grow in relating to one another in the way we ought to relate. Let us then, as we look to deal with the conflicts and the strife in our midst, remember the Spirit within us and trust in that Spirit of Christ to, because we know that's in us, to work on resolving the conflicts, to work on growing together, to look to put off our own interests and put on interests for others. Trust in your King, even in this regard. He is with us. He has promised to be with us until He returns. Trust in that. He will not disappoint. And so I have one. I said that was my last application. I have one now, final application. And you'll see it's a little bit different. I'm not really speaking now to us. I speak instead to any so-called Christian church that has long since kicked out the biblical Jesus from their church, that has long since replaced the real Christ with some false Christ or some different gospel. I speak to any such church and I call you to repent and to bring back the King. Bring back King Jesus. He's the Lord's anointed. And so to us then, may we never replace the one true King with any other. Hail Him instead. Hosanna! Save us! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.